This morning we're going to talk about the mystery of godliness, an expression that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which is one of his pastoral epistles written to Timothy, serving as pastor of the church at Ephesus. This letter was written to describe the proper conduct of believers and of the leaders in the house of God, a house which Paul referred to as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And right after that, then he declares, look with me in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He declares this statement in verse 16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. The word great, the Greek word that's used there, is the word mega. We use it in a lot of different ways. If you play the lottery, they have mega millions that you can win, you know, playing the lottery and so forth. And if you were going to go to a much larger church than ours, much larger, you would go to a mega church. So we see that word used. It means great. It means large. It means also, though, something that's powerful, something that holds great weight or of great importance. And so I think that's really how it's used here. It is great importance in this statement that he's making about the mystery of godliness. And so there's a need for us to look at it, to study it, and to carefully examine what does he mean when he says that. What is godliness? Let's start out with that idea first of all. This is called the mystery of godliness. When I was young, they taught me this definition and said, just remember this. It's very easy. Remember that godliness is God-likeness. And for many years, that's kind of what came to my mind, that godliness is, you know, in a sense, behaving like God would behave, you know, with being like God. Exhibiting the characteristics of God in our lives, I guess a good way of putting it. But you have to be very careful with that definition. I don't think it really hits the true meaning of what godliness is. Because godliness is not just an outward appearance of something. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, talks about those who have a form of godliness. And that word form means an outward expression of it. It looks godly on the outside. Problem is there's not really any godliness involved because they deny the power of godliness. You can't be godly if you don't have the power of godliness driving you in that direction. So it's not that. It's not just an outward appearance. Godliness is one who is devoted to the worship of God. Let me give you an illustration of the difference between these. In the very first two kings that reigned over the nation of Israel. You know, the people of Israel were under God's rule for many, many years, and they decided they wanted a king like all the other nations. And so God gave them exactly what they wanted in their first king, a man named Saul. He was the type of king that you would find in all the other nations. He's the type of king that Israel longed for, and I believe God gave them that king so they would see that this is not what you want, this is not what you need. He made a good start. He was exactly what they wanted because Saul was tall, he was handsome, he looked powerful, he really looked good in his soldier outfit, and this is the type of man that can lead us, you know. But the problem was, and he made a good start. I will say this, when you read the first chapters about his life, he made a good start as a king. He was humble, and when they won their first victory, he gave the praise and the glory to God, and that was exactly what you'd want to see. But soon after that, when Saul faced difficulties, when he began to face some challenges in his life, he showed what the true character of his heart was like. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'm just going to refer you to these. You can go and read these accounts yourselves. He disobeyed God's command. He was waiting for Samuel to come, Samuel the priest, and he was waiting for him to come before they went into this battle. And Samuel delayed and delayed and delayed and didn't get there because what he wanted to do is he wanted to make a sacrifice before they went into battle to worship God and turn the thing over to God. And that all sounds real good. And that seems like a godly trait to desire to sacrifice to God, but it was just the outside form of worship. It's like he was wanting a victory in battle. He was wanting his people to be encouraged when they went into battle, so he said a sacrifice will do that. He's not truly worshiping God. He's just doing what he thinks is going to help them win this battle. And so Samuel finally gets there, and the real reason for the sacrifice was just to calm down the fears of his people. And Samuel told him, he says, "What you have done foolishly. What you have done was foolish." The second occasion is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Gets even worse here. He again disobeyed God's commands to him. He was to go in and he was to fight the Amalekites. He was to kill everybody. I mean, from the king down to the everything. And he was to kill all the livestock and everything. Well, what he did was he saved the king alive. He thought that would be a good idea. And then he also saved the best of the livestock. Now, his idea, or at least the reasoning he put forward, was that way we'll have, you know, the good animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he's really concerned about worshiping the Lord when he disobeys God's command? No, not at all. You know, when confronted, he claimed that he did this to sacrifice to God, and he made the appearance of godliness. But the problem was, God told him told Saul through Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. You've got your priorities completely out of whack here. So David, in fact, what he's done, he also told him, he says, what you have done is not just foolish, but it's evil. Now, that doesn't come out of a godly heart. David, on the other hand, the man that God chose to be king over his people Israel, God himself described him in these two phrases. He says, I have found David, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, see, now, that gets right to the heart of the matter. Where does godliness begin? It begins in the heart. It's not the outward form. It's not the show. It's not the worship or the display of godliness. It's what's in the heart that counts. And what comes from the heart is a man who will do all my will. The word godliness comes from a word that means piety toward God. It means one who is not just like God, but someone who fears God, who reveres God, who stands in reverence, who stands in awe of the mighty person of God, the eternal God, the creator of the universe. And so he has a genuine heart because of his fear of God. He has a genuine heart that is devoted to God. Now, that's David. Now, David didn't live a perfect life. I think we mentioned this last time. But he always had a heart for God. Even when he went through difficult times, when he sinned against God, you can read his prayer in Psalm 51, his prayer of confession, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and you can see a man who just pours out his heart to God. This is a man after God's own heart. He had a heart like God's heart in a sense. And then in his life, we see that heart for God, that devotion for God, is reflected in the way he lived his life. The God-likeness does come. That's not totally off base to say that godliness involves God-likeness, but it doesn't start there. It starts with the heart. It's what's in the heart that counts. David, because of his heart for God, would do all of God's will, would please and honor God. Saul, in contrast, had a heart that was devoted to himself, not to God. He had a heart that was mainly concerned with making himself look good in the eyes of the people, making himself feel good. There was a show of religious devotion to God, but he would not obey God's will. That's the bottom line. Godliness involves obeying God's will. A godly person will do what God tells them to do. He will not have just the outer show. What does the word mystery mean? When we talk about the mystery, this mystery centers on godliness. The word mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion. Well, we get our English word mystery. It means something, not something that's mysterious, but something that is kept secret, something that's hidden, something that is veiled until it is made known to those who are initiated to hear and know it. Now, there are a lot of different mysteries that are described in the Scriptures. There is the mystery of God that's talked about in the book of the Revelation, chapter 10. There is the mystery of the faith. There is the mysteries of the kingdom, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew, chapter 13. The mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. There is mystery Babylon the Great that's described in Revelation, chapter 17. So lots of different mysteries. When we think of mystery, the first thing we think of is that truth that was given to the Apostle Paul concerning this present dispensation of God's grace and concerning the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ. And so that, Paul says, is the mystery of Christ, that aspect of Christ that is seen today as God deals with us in this dispensation of grace. What we're dealing with here, though, is specifically said to be the mystery of godliness. Not the mystery of Christ, not the mystery of God, but the mystery of godliness. How do we have a heart of fear and a heart of devotion to God? How do we have that type of heart that David had? How do we have that in our lives? How do we experience that? Well, it involves one person. It involves Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage of Scripture talks about. The mystery of godliness centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, who He is. Number one, who He is. Number two, and how Christ draws us to God. how through Jesus Christ we are drawn to God. The mystery of godliness is described in the next verse. Look at the last part of this verse. Look at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it says this: God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, there's three paired statements here, six statements altogether, but they come in pairs. They kind of contrast each other. The primary interpretation, I believe, is that this is talking about Christ himself. When it says God was manifested in the flesh, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? There is another interpretation that I often hear given, and that is that this is a picture of the church, the body of Christ. That the church today is manifested in the flesh as a manifestation of Christ, and so forth. And I think there's some merit to that, but I'm going to focus on what I think is the primary meaning here. This is talking about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the mystery of godliness is Christ. And it says it in this way. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. Manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? I think it refers to his incarnation. That verse of scripture we read this morning said that, you know, and the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among men. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word of God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, talk about him being the one who has always existed. In the beginning was or existed the Word, and the Word was or existed with God, and the Word was or existed God. He is very God, eternal God. He is the one who created all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. But that eternal Word became flesh, because in his initial state, the eternal Word, God's Son, in eternity past, was in the form of the Spirit, as far as we know. Okay? He was in the form of the Spirit. He had the same form as God, which is Spirit. God is a Spirit. You know, worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. No one has seen God at any time because he is a Spirit. And so what happened is that God chose to send his Son to this world. So when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. The Word became flesh. He didn't always exist as flesh. He always existed, but he didn't always exist in the body of flesh. And John says that he dwelt among men. The Lord Jesus Christ lived here on this earth, a Jew, born to Jewish parents, you know, or just through a Jewish mother at least. So, and he says, but we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 35 tells us how he was conceived. And this is very special and very important. And we think about this in this Christmas season. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had no earthly father. Because if he had had an earthly father, he would have had the same problem you and I had. He would have had, descended from Adam, a sin nature and the judgment of sin. But he was born sinless because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was therefore called the Son of God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph and tells him that Mary is going to have a child, he says, his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God was manifested in the flesh. Go back with me to John chapter 1 for just a second. I didn't read all the way down to verse 18, but it's a very important verse. John chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: no one has seen God at any time. You can't see God because God's a spirit. It says, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, what does that mean? He has declared him. The word declare means to lead somebody forward so that everybody can see. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, when God's Son came into this world, he led forth God to be seen in a way that he'd never been seen before. You could see God. What did Jesus tell his disciples not before he was crucified? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus' incarnation made it possible for us to see and know God in a way that's never been seen before. I mean, think about this. We think of God. I mean, how do you picture God? When I was little, I pictured him as this grandfatherly figure sitting up in heaven, you know. But that's not what God is. God's a spirit. You can't picture God. You can't see him. So it's tough to identify with him. You know, God is a person. There's no question about it. He's just not a person with a body that we can see. Jesus took a body of flesh. We could see him. You could listen to him speak. You could watch what he did. You could look at expressions on his face. But what did John say? We beheld his what? We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And he came into this world so that we could see God as never seen before. God spoke in his Son. He made himself known to us in his Son rather than through prophets. Why did he come into this world? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says he shared in flesh and blood, like the people of Israel did, like the people of the world did, in order that he might taste death for every man. The ultimate reason Jesus Christ came into this world was to die. He came into this world to die. He had to take a body of flesh because he had to do what? He had to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He couldn't do that in the form of God because God's Spirit. He took a form like ours, a body like ours, so he could shed his blood and taste death for every man. Now, Son of God was made flesh so we could see and know God, but think about this. What do you think Jesus looked like? Do you think you could have picked Jesus out in the crowd? If you just had a whole group of Jewish men standing there in a crowd, could you have picked him out? I said, that's Jesus right there, very obviously. You know, now, if you watch some of the movies that have been made about Jesus, you'd know that, yeah, you can pick him out. He's wearing white with a purple stash and he glows. The movies about Jesus, I'm amazed sometimes. They camera lighting, they make him look special. He was a Jewish man. He lived here on this earth. There was nothing particularly special about how he looked in the flesh. That wasn't what John meant when he said, we beheld his glory. You know, now, he did actually behold the glory of the Lord in a special way on one occasion. When Jesus Christ went up on that Mount of Transfiguration, they did behold him in all of his glory at that time. But I think John's talking about more than just that. I think he's talking about we could see in this person, Jesus Christ, we could see God. You can see God. He looked like any ordinary man on the outside, and one that came from a poor family, for that matter. But so I think that's one of the difficulties that many of the Jews had about him. They looked at him, and he looked just like they did. What's so special about him? You know? They're not expecting someone to come from a poor family who looks just like any other regular Jewish man and be the one who's going to be our Messiah. I don't know if they wanted him to glow or what, but they were expecting something more than that. You see, Jesus, it says, look at the second thing. He was manifested in the flesh so that you could see him. You could see him. And you can even see God in him. But, you know, he was justified, it says, in the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? In the Spirit. Let's talk with that idea of the in the Spirit. It could be a reference to his Spirit. That he was justified in his Spirit. Because his Spirit was not like ours, was it? His Spirit was special. His Spirit was, he was the sinless Son of God. He was perfect in his character. He was absolutely perfect, sinless life. I always talk about it. I can't imagine growing up as a brother or sister of Jesus. A sibling who never got in trouble because he never did anything wrong. You know, and what do we see about his brothers and sisters initially? They didn't believe him. They might not even like it because of that difference. But you could see in his character. You could see in his deep devotion to God. If you were one of his disciples, you knew that Jesus, every chance he got, would slip away out toward the wilderness or out into a mountain or in a desert area somewhere, and he would spend hours in prayer to his Father. He was deeply devoted to his Father. And then you look at the tender compassion and love and care that Jesus has. You listen to his words and you hear the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that he had. Even the Jewish rulers, when he was 12 years old, noted that this child is different. They could see that his knowledge was amazing. So it's possible it's a reference to his own Spirit. But it's possible it's also a reference to the fact that he was justified by the Holy Spirit of God in his earthly life and his ministry, especially looking at the empowering of Jesus' ministry in his life and in so many different ways. Now, before we go too far, let's talk about the word justified. When you see the word justified in Scripture, most of the time it has reference to what happens to us when we're saved. We are declared or made righteous by God in God's eyes because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We experience justification, okay? We are right in God's eyes. Christ becomes our righteousness. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus Christ need to be made righteous? No. So he couldn't have been justified in that way. God doesn't need justification or righteousness in the sense that we think about it. What justified can also mean, though, that word can mean to vindicate something or to validate something or to approve of something or to prove that something is true. And that's what we see about the Lord Jesus. He was shown to be true, who he truly is, and what he truly came to do by the Spirit of God. Think about this. The Holy Spirit of God His role in Jesus' ministry is extensive. You see it referred to numerous places in Scripture. The ministry of the Holy Spirit declared him to be who he truly was, the just one, the righteous one, very God himself. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by who? The Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus began his public ministry, it started at his baptism. What happened? He goes, he's baptized in the water by John, and when he comes up out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove and remains upon him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is who? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit stayed upon him from that point on. The Holy Spirit of God remained upon him from that point on. If you read in John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, that was the very sign that was given to John the Baptist. How he would know who the Messiah was. How he would know who Jesus was. He says, "It's the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon him. This is the one who will baptize with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with fire. This is the one that you're the forerunner of." If that baptism indicated that. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when it says that he was, went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it says the Holy Spirit led him there. In fact, Mark's account says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He led him into the wilderness for this purpose, to be tempted of the devil. Now, the temptation, why was it so important? What did it demonstrate? It proved who Jesus was. It proved that he was the sinless Son of God. It proved that he was the one person who could offer his life as a sacrifice for those who were sinners, because he himself had no sin. So that the Holy Spirit led him to do that. Look in Luke chapter 4 for just a second. Luke chapter 4, and this talks about the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Go down with me to verse 14. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions." Notice, he returned in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit of God rested upon him. Okay? It rested upon him. Keep reading with me. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And then it talks about he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And as he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice what it says. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is where? Upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Holy Spirit of God empowered him to do those things, because the Spirit came upon him and remained upon him. The Holy Spirit of God, it was a part of his ministry. In fact, in Matthew 12, when he talks about when he's casting out demons, the Jewish rulers, the scribes and Pharisees, accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, by the power of Satan. He said, "I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of the power of the Spirit of God." Probably the greatest demonstration of the Spirit's part in Jesus' ministry was the resurrection. Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 8, talks about the fact that he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was the Holy Spirit of God. Look in Romans chapter 1. Why was that so important? Look at verse 4. Let's start at verse 3. This is the gospel of God he's talking about, which concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And look at verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, it demonstrated and proved that he was God. It declared him to be the Son of God. And it validated not only his person, but also his propitiation, his satisfaction. That God was satisfied with Jesus Christ's offering of himself and his blood as a shed payment for the sins of the world. The resurrection demonstrated that. It validated that. So he was justified. In his own spirit, yes, I think that's true, but certainly by the work of the Holy Spirit of God and how he worked through his life and everything about him, we see that is true as well. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. The second pair. Second thing says he was seen by angels, or seen of angels. And I think this is a reference to angels of God in particular. The word seen means he was made to appear before them so that they could see him and know him. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter. Peter's writing to the Jews that are dispersed in various places in the world. And he talks to them about their salvation, the salvation of their souls. Look at verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now, the Old Testament prophets had two messages about the Christ. They had the picture of him in his first coming, the sufferings of the Christ, but they also testified and prophesied about the second coming as well, the glories of his coming back to rule and reign on this earth, the second coming. In fact, the prophets themselves didn't understand it all. People didn't understand it all. Okay? They searched and they inquired and searching, what does this mean? When is this going to happen? You know, when they prophesied these things. Now look at verse 12. "To them," to those prophets, "it was revealed that it's not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So the prophets themselves didn't understand it because it wasn't really meant for them to totally understand it. It was not going to be really understood until it came to the time when the Lord Jesus was manifested and seen and known that this is God, this is your Savior, this is what he's come to do. But look at the last statement in verse 12. "Things which angels desire to look into." We sometimes picture angels as being just like God. Angels are omniscient, but they know everything. They're not. They're created beings. They are messengers of God. I'm sure that there is a lot they know, but God doesn't make known necessarily everything to them, and they haven't known everything from the beginning. This clearly says there are things that angels desire to look into, things that they didn't understand. And I think the whole issue of how God would bring salvation to mankind by his grace through Jesus Christ is something they didn't see all at once. I don't think it's something they understood until he came. Until he came into this world. It says he was seen by angels. I think the incarnation of the Son of God, manifested in the flesh and justified by the Spirit, made it possible for these angels to see that the coming of God's Son into this world was going to bring salvation to all men. Was going to bring salvation to all men and was going to do it through the cross. They saw it as it unfolded. So we see angels attending to Jesus and involved in the life and ministry of Jesus in numerous places, do we not? Think about this. The announcement of his birth. Several times. The announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, his forerunner, was brought by the angel Gabriel. The announcement of his birth to Mary was brought by the angel Gabriel. A vision and a dream, and an angel spoke to Joseph about, you know, Mary being with child, and this child was going to be God with us. And when Jesus was born, the Nazi was born in Bethlehem, the angels came and announced his birth to who? Shepherds out in the field. Not to, you know, Jewish rulers sitting in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have believed it. Those humble shepherds did. But the announcement was made. You know, there is born to you this day in the city of David what? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds heard that announced by these angels of God. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, 40 days without food. It says after that temptation was over, it says angels came and ministered to him at that time. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not before he was crucified, and he prayed that agonizing prayer, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done." And instead, his sweat fell off of him like great drops of blood, thick sweat that fell. It says the angels came and strengthened him at that time. They strengthened him, so they were there to minister. And then, when he's crucified, and then he's resurrected. When his resurrection occurs, think of the involvement of angels in this. And this is the glorious resurrection of this Savior of the world. Who came and rolled a stone away from the door? An angel did. Not to let him out, but to show that he was gone. To show that the tomb was empty. That Jesus Christ, the keepers, the guards looked at him and trembled with fear and shook and became like dead men. But the angel's there. The women come to the tomb. What do they find? It's empty. except that there are two men, angels, standing by telling them that you see Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. He says he goes before you into Galilee. They were there to announce it. When Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb later, she goes in and she finds two angels that tell her he's not here, he's risen. And then she turns around, and that's when she sees the Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The final event of Jesus' life here upon this earth is his ascension into heaven. And even there, we see the angels are attending to him as he ascends up into heaven. Look at verse 10. Or verse 9. When Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, the 11 apostles who were there, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Taken up into heaven. They watched him go. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. So even as he ascends back up to his Father in heaven, there are angels there to testify that who this is. So seeing Christ through all of this, I think the mystery of godliness in him was even revealed to the angels in heaven. Now, the second thing it says, the second part of that prayer, is that not only was he seen by angels, he was preached among the Gentiles. Now, when you read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that in his earthly ministry, who was his ministry limited to primarily? He says, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15, verse 24. Romans 15, 8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister or a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The circumcision is the Jews. Now, you know, if you look at his ministry closely, there were occasions that he ministered to Gentiles. There were occasional Gentiles who heard the message and who even believed. In fact, sometimes he found more faith among the Gentiles than he did among the Jews. But, you know, God separated Israel clearly for a purpose. Through that nation, according to the flesh, he brought his Son into the world to be the Savior. But the Savior of who? Of Israel? Yes, but not just Israel. Turn with me into this passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And go down with me to verse 5. Now, the one who is speaking this, these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, speaking these words, I believe. It says, The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave back, and never mind, I'm in the wrong chapter. Back up to 49. If you're in 50 with me, back up to 49. Verse 5. Now the Lord says, Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. That's Israel. Okay, original name was Jacob. He says, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose was exactly that. He was to bring Jacob back to God. He was to gather Israel to himself. But look at verse 6. Indeed, he says this, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He says, that's too small a thing, that would be your only purpose in coming, was just to save Israel. He says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Not just the Jews will be saved by his finished work, but the Gentiles as well. He was a light of salvation and life to the Gentiles as well. Now, it didn't come for a while. It didn't come until we get into the book of Acts before we see salvation really opened up to the Gentiles, initially through Peter, but finally, especially through the Apostle Paul, called by God to be a light to the Gentiles, to show forth the light of Jesus Christ and his message to the Gentiles. That's why when you read about the death of Jesus Christ, we read about the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, And he is the propitiation for our sins. And a Jew writes that. But then he says this, And not for the Jews only, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So I think in looking at this, there's never a clearer presentation of that truth in the age in which we're living today. Today, in God's eyes, there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all individuals. Every person who's going to be saved is going to be saved in the same way by trusting and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're added to God's church. And God doesn't see Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He sees believers in Jesus Christ, those who are saved by his grace. And I've run out of time, surprisingly. The third pair tells us this, that he was believed on in the world, and he was received up in glory. And so we're going to pick up there next time and look at it, because I don't want to leave this off, because I think this is very important. Last part. The last part of the mystery of godliness is going to involve this last pair. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. Both of those are a part of the mystery of godliness. So we'll pick up right there and continue this next time, the Lord willing, as we see. This is, again, what we've seen already, we see clearly the mystery of godliness centers around our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers around the work that He came to do upon this earth. I mean, this whole thing begins with what? You know, manifest in the flesh. What's the last one? Received up in glory. So we've got the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, including His death, burial, and resurrection. So it centers in that. It centers in that. But there's more to understand. How does that enable us to experience godliness in our own lives? And we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this wonderful person, our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, as we enter into this time of year when the world even celebrates Christmas or the holidays. We know to the world that at least for a part of the time, we'll actually think about the birth of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we'll have opportunities to share the very reason of why He came into this world. That He came here not to just teach us a way to live, that He came not to just show us how to live, but that He came, Father, to give us life by His own death on Calvary for our sins. We're thankful, Father, for His willingness to do this. We're thankful for the love and the grace and the mercy that's been shown to us by You and by the Lord Jesus and His coming into this world for that purpose. We're thankful for His resurrection. We know, Father, that if He wasn't raised from the dead, then He is no Savior. But we do have a risen and living Savior who gives life to those who will trust and believe in Him. We just thank You for this truth. Help us as we live each day and as we spend time with our family and with friends, especially this Christmas season. We pray, Father, that we will be able to, by Your Spirit and through Your Word, and that we'll be led to open our mouths and share this wonderful message of grace and salvation with a world that needs to hear it so much. They lie in sin, they lie in darkness, and we know the only light is found in Your Word, and that light is Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to proclaim and preach Jesus Christ to others in this holiday season. We ask these things now in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.